Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of every heart be acceptable unto you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now, I've had several people, and I do mean several, asking me about who's coming here and where am I going, and we're not allowed to put that word out yet. But I will tell you, reading on the profile of where I am going, it said that they had solemn worship services, and sort of something I read in there implied that they didn't really want a lot of humor. And I said to Caroline, I hope that they're not offended by my attempts at humor. And she said, don't worry, they won't even notice. Along the lines of Thomas, we do live in a cynical time. And I saw a cartoon years ago that I thought was humorous. I mean, and it was years ago. I'll name the publication Saturday Evening Post. That's years ago. And it showed a man who was about to be rescued after he'd spent a long time shipwrecked on a tiny little deserted island. And the sailor in charge of the rescue team, he stepped out and he brought a whole stack of newspapers and handed them to the man and said, now these come from the captain. He would like you to glance at the headlines first to see if you really want to be rescued. The headlines do scare us. Sometimes we feel that evil and chaos is winning and we don't know who and we don't know what to believe in. The Sunday after Easter echoes the week after Easter in the Gospel of John, and it shows all the disciples hidden behind shut, locked doors and shuttered windows. And even though everything was locked up, Jesus appears. He shows them his scars and he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Thomas wasn't there. And he refused to believe until he had proof. Now, he is commonly called Doubting Thomas, but that's not quite right. I think I would call him more St. Thomas the Investigator, or St. Thomas the Data Gatherer, or if you watch the TV show, St. Thomas CSI. He wanted to see some evidence. Let's look at Thomas. Early in his ministry, several times Jesus had hinted and even said that he had to go to Jerusalem and there he would be killed. Now, I'm leading up to a Thomas story. So remember when Lazarus died and they had to go to Bethany? Now, Bethany is very, very close to Jerusalem. Well, the word came to Jesus that Lazarus was dead. And in the Message translation, Jesus said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep and I'm going to wake him up. Now, the disciples looked at each other kind of puzzled. Now, we don't really want to go over there that close to Jerusalem. And they said, now, Master, if he's gone to sleep, he'll get a good rest and he'll wake up feeling fine. No need to go. And Jesus was talking about his death, though. The disciples thought he was talking about taking a nap. And then Jesus became very explicit to them and said, Lazarus has died. And I am glad for your sakes that I wasn't there. Because you're about to be given new grounds for believing. Now let's go to him. Now remember, Bethany is very close to Jerusalem where Jesus said he would die. Lazarus was dead. And that is when Thomas exclaimed to his companions. You see, he didn't say it so Jesus could hear. You may not remember this, but it's in your Bible. Thomas muttered under his breath, come along, we might as well go die with him. Thomas, a little bit of his character previewed earlier. And I brought this up so that you would know that this kind of character is a part of who Thomas is, maybe a little bit of a cynic. And Thomas also, and you may not remember that it was Thomas because there's so many names in John chapter 14. You do know that John chapter 14 is the one that you almost always hear at funerals. Well, in the Message translation, Jesus said, I come, and I am on my way to get your room ready. I'll come back and get you so that you can live where I live. And you know the road or the way that I am taking. It was Thomas, and you might not have noticed this before, but it was Thomas who said, Master, we have no idea where you are going. How do you expect us to know the way? That was Thomas. And that's when Jesus says in the Message translation, I am the road, I am also the truth, also the life, and no one gets to the Father apart from me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him, and you have even seen him. Someone in a Wesley Common study group on Thursday said that Thomas was sort of a mutterer, that he muttered under his breath when they were going to see about Lazarus near Jerusalem, where he was worried about being killed. And Jesus said, you know the road, you know the way I am going. And Thomas is the one who burst out and said, Master, we have no idea. How do you expect us to know this? This is Thomas, his character, a little cynical, a little muttering to the other disciples, maybe even sarcastic, but definitely blurting out questions. Jesus, I don't understand what you're talking about. And some of you may relate to Thomas today. Think about the view of the world from his point of view. He had put all of his hope in Jesus and followed Jesus even though he was afraid and even though he did not fully understand. He still followed in hope, and then Jesus died. And Thomas was definitely grieving not only the death of his rabbi and his teacher, Jesus, but also grieving the death of his dreams, that he would be somewhere around Jesus, the Messiah, he thought, when Jesus came into power, which he thought would be an earthly kingdom. The death of his high hopes. Jesus was dead. How could he be the way? How could he be the truth? And most of all, how could a dead rabbi be the life? So Thomas, when he saw the other disciples and they exclaimed to him, we have seen the Lord, the response of Thomas the investigator was pretty much, oh yeah? Do you think I'm going to take your word for that? Do you think just because you have told me that you saw him that I'm going to ramp up my hope again, that I'm going to drop all my doubts with no proof other than your say-so? I'm going to start this all over again. No way. No way, not unless I see in his hands the imprint of his nails, the nails, and put my finger there, and the tear, the spear wound in his side, and put my hand in there. Unless I can investigate and get proof, I will not believe. Investigating, wrestling with God, wrestling with faith, and figuring out what it means to be blessed by God and to be a blessing to others and the way that we should live. Now, this did not originate with Thomas. If you think just a moment, we have a story, a foundational story, which is one of the oldest stories in all of Scripture, the story of Jacob. Jacob. Remember, he was afraid to return to his brother Esau, the brother he had cheated. Jacob was no longer certain of his fate, the faith in the God he had met at Bethel. And so at night, at Jabbok's fork, he wrestles. Jacob wrestles with himself, and he wrestles with God, the Scripture says, or an angel of God. But he keeps wrestling and will not give up until he receives a blessing. And out of his wrestling with God comes a new person. Blessed, but wounded. Out of his wrestling comes a new man with a new name and a new hope and a new future. Jacob, you will remember, was renamed that night. Jacob became known from then on as Israel. Israel. The name Israel has always been understood to mean he strives with God. He wrestles with God. In Genesis 32, verse 28, your name shall no more be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Wow. There's a theme. From Israel on down, we who wrestle with God and will not let go until we get a blessing have gotten both a blessing and a few scars. It's practically a family tradition from Israel on down to wrestle with God. And so Jesus was not angry with Thomas for wrestling and for questioning, for saying, unless I investigate for myself, I will not believe what other people say. Unless I investigate for myself and get satisfaction, I will not believe. Jesus wasn't angry with him. Okay, fair enough. But there is in our culture today a sort of what I call a fashionable atheism, a disbelief, a determined disbelief. It is afoot in the world. It is passed from person to person as a sophisticated and a cool idea. But what I'm about to say may startle you a bit, but if that idea is not the result of reading the Scripture for yourself and praying and searching your own soul, if it does not come from a Thomas-like investigation, then I am afraid I cannot take your disbelief seriously, because it is not yours. It was adopted whole hog from others you admire or others you want to be like, but something as serious as disbelief, as atheism, demands personal investigation. Be warned, Thomas demanded proof, and he got it. God has a way of meeting honest seekers, but dishonest fashion statement disbelievers have not earned the right to disbelieve, but can certainly avoid God by not even beginning to look. Seek and you shall find, says Scripture. Self-indulgently avoid seeking and echo an opinion about God you have not personally arrived at, and you may never find the God who is missing from your life. But I believe that you have not earned the right to say, "I disbelieve," until you go looking for proof and find none. True story. A lawyer by the name of Frank Morrison was an atheist, did not believe at all in God, and he thought that the Bible was some sort of joke and certainly could not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he sat down to put an end to these crazy stories once and for all. He examined the historical evidence with all of his legal logic, with all of his judicial experience, with all of his investigative expertise, and he sifted through every possibility that might account for the disappearance of the body of Jesus Christ and the continuation of the church beyond his death. And the only explanation he could come up with was exactly what was found in the Word of God. In the end, he surrendered his life to Christ and wrote a book that you may still find, entitled, "Who Moved the Stone?" Now, do you have doubts? Bring your doubts to the Word of God. Bring your doubts to the Son of God. Be honest about them, open with them, and investigate for yourself. Our wrestling may be a mixture of faith and doubt. That's not the same as determined disbelief. Scripture has a perfect example of faith and doubt. You remember the man who sought help from Jesus in the 9th chapter of Mark. The man had a son who was very seriously disturbed. And Jesus said, "How long has this been going on?" And the father said, "Ever since he was a little boy. Many times it pitches him into fire or river when he has these convulsions to do away with him." The father said, "If you can do anything, do it. Have a heart and help us." Jesus answers in verse 23, "If," there are no ifs among believers, anything can happen. Next verse, "No sooner were the words out of his mouth than the father cried, 'Then I believe,' and immediately says, 'Help me with my doubts. I believe in you, Jesus, and that you can do something for my son. Help me with my doubts.'" Jesus healed his son. Jesus did not cast out that desperate father any more than he cast out Thomas for demanding proof. I do wonder about people who say they have never had to work through any doubts or any questions. It occurs to me, remember Jesus on the cross. Didn't Jesus cry out, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" That's a question. In Jesus' humanity, at that moment in time, even Jesus had a question, and the question was, "Why have you forsaken me?" And yet there was a part of that question I left out when I read it for the second time. It says, "Father, Father," Jesus said, "why have you forsaken me?" So even that moment on the cross, as a man feeling forsaken, he did have a question, but he did not have doubts. He said, "Father." As a man, he felt forsaken, but he did not doubt that he had a heavenly Father. Faith is not the absence of doubt. It is overcoming doubt. And neither is it the absence of questions. It is the overcoming of questions with trust in our heavenly Father. on Thursday, D. Canada reminded me of what Alfred Lord Tennyson said, "There lives more faith in honest doubt than in half the creeds." And so honestly and with earnest need, we sometimes find ourselves crying out just as the father did in Mark chapter 9, who wanted to believe, but he feared a double grief of despair for his son's condition and then fearing that hope just might not turn into help. Sort of like Thomas. Thomas, who did not want to hope and then grieve a second time unless he got some convincing proof. There's another Thomas, and I'm taking an aside on my sermon a little bit. Another Thomas who published an edited version of the Bible. I've held one of these actual published Bibles in my hand. It was in the Wofford Library years ago. It's called the Jefferson Bible, published by Thomas Jefferson. He did not want to hope and be disappointed either. He did not want to be made a fool of, and so he reduced the Bible, sort of razor-blading out verses at a time, to only the teachings of Jesus. No faith required, no trust required, no spiritual muscles need move at all, just teachings. No supernatural stuff, no virgin birth, no healings, no walking on water, no miraculous feedings, and certainly no resurrection. Thomas Jefferson's Bible ends safely and rationally in the grave. He would not tolerate even reporting an empty tomb. Now, this is an aside, but it just came to me, and I'm going to share it. It occurs to me that Thomas Jefferson lived at the same time, overlapping with John Wesley. Thomas Jefferson owned slaves. Wesley, at the same time in history, believed in the cross and the empty tomb and the atoning death on the cross for your sins and mine and the resurrection, showing that even death has no hold on us and that God is determined to offer us new life and eternal life, removing in Jesus Christ all that stands in the way between us and God. Thomas Jefferson, in his cold, empty, faithless teachings, found nothing compelling about slavery in his version of the Bible, but John Wesley, because he believed in the atonement of Christ for all of humanity, for whomsoever would come, he wrote pamphlets as early as the 1740s against slavery. Why? Because the black African was precious unto God, as precious as the very blood of Jesus Christ, as precious as the cross of Christ. Everything to John Wesley, the founder of our denomination, our corner of Christendom, was contingent upon the worth that we obviously have to God in Jesus Christ. And so Wesley, who lived at the same time as Thomas Jefferson, came to the conclusion that because of the atonement, the cross of Christ, and the death of God's Son for our souls, we cannot sell any other human being, someone for whom Christ died, as we would sell an animal. Now, I know this is a sidetrack, but I think it's an instructive one. You can be rational and brilliant and rationalize almost anything if you believe there is no God and no standard of absolute love, no possibility of grace or forgiveness, and no judgment beyond. Then it follows that there is no absolute truth, and you can say and do anything to gain all the gusto here and now, because there's nothing later on. Thomas Jefferson and many today say, no matter what anyone says, my mind is made up. I need not investigate. I disbelieve in advance anything I consider impossible or irrational or requiring faith or miracles or God. That is a determined disbelief. And doubt is not the same thing as a determined disbelief. Doubt, along with an openness to answers, can lead you from faith to deeper faith. Determined disbelief leads nowhere but self-serving cynicism. And without a God, then you get to be your own arbiter of right and wrong. In essence, your own God. And that is why I believe self-serving disbelief is so helpful for folks who already wish to help themselves to whatever they want to do. They do not and need not, in their own disbelief, seek God's will. They seek only and always their own. So did Thomas, back to the first Thomas, stick his hand in the nail holes? The Bible doesn't say. But I don't think so. What Thomas did when he saw Jesus and offering his hands and his side and the scars, what Thomas did was exclaim the highest and the holiest and the clearest proclamation of Jesus and who he is anywhere in Scripture. He said, and this is so clear that every translation I checked translates it precisely the same way. What Thomas said when Jesus offered the proof was, "My Lord and my God." Thomas knew what others cannot or will not fathom, that Jesus was more than a man, more than a teacher. He was God in flesh. Imagine going from mumbling and muttering and saying, "Jesus, we don't know the way. How can we know where you're going?" Imagine going from that to, "And I will not believe unless I investigate and have proof." Imagine going from that to the proclamation, "My Lord and my God." I hope that there was a chair nearby, because I'm sure Thomas needed to sit down. And so would you if you asked for and got the proof you need. Now, Jesus blessed those of us who have never seen him and yet still believe. That is us. But I still suspect, in prayer and honest open study and of Scripture and history and looking deep within all your preconceived notions and adopted attitudes, I believe that when you seek the Lord, while he may be found, that you might get what Thomas got, the proof you need. To believe beyond doubt that God was in Christ, making peace by the blood of his cross. That's what it says in the first chapter of Colossians, and I cannot explain how that works, but that's what it says. Jesus was more than a man, more than we can comprehend, but we can apprehend Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, our Savior, by faith, even if we cannot comprehend. So dig deeper, knock harder, open wider, seek earnestly until you can say, along with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." Amen.